If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, not an awful lot of light here, is there? But I think I should be able to manage. We'll see. So, see how it goes. Matthew chapter 5. But here in Matthew chapter 5, Christ deals with the way. He deals with the way of life that he was actually explaining and expounding. Now, up to this point, the Holy Spirit had not been given in general to everybody, given generally to the church being at the, prior to this point, the actual house of Israel. The house of Israel in the wilderness was described as the church, the called out ones, the ones called out of Egypt and so on, but they didn't have the Spirit of God. But here, when we come to chapter 5, we see how Christ then starts to expound a different way. It's a different administration, an administration of the Word of God and the laws of God, and he goes through this path of life and this way that he was explaining. And when we come to the end of chapter 5, he makes the statement which really, when you think about it, is astounding. The statement that we find at the end of chapter 5 is utterly astounding, because he says, "You be," or "you become," as it could be translated and probably better translated, "you become therefore perfect." Now, we could use the word perfect and think, well, it just means complete or ripe, because it does. That particular word in Greek does mean to become ripe, like a ripe fruit that you would pick, one that is ready, or one that is ready for picking, ready for harvest. But it goes on, it says, "Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So it really, the contrast is to say, look, we have got to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Our mind has got to reflect the very mind of God. That is an astounding statement. It is something that is totally impossible humanly. You and I will never humanly arrive at the perfection that God the Father is, and yet that is the instruction. That is the focal point of all the teaching in the entirety of chapter 5. It comes to that point, and it says that you've got to become perfect, mature, ready, ripe, however you want to actually translate that word, as our Father in heaven is perfect. If we turn over to Romans, in Romans chapter 4, we find here in Romans chapter 4 a section which is describing also an impossible situation. It's a situation which was totally impossible, humanly speaking. You cannot have this particular situation. But here, we find in Romans 4, notice in verse 18, it says here, it says, "Who against hope believed," it's talking about Abraham, "in hope that he may become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken." Now, God is the one that spoke it, and therefore Abraham believed, and he believed what was spoken. "And so shall your seed be." In other words, he was talking about how the seed of Abraham should be. "And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body now dead." Now, here he was, best part of 100 years old. So here is somebody of 100 and his wife of an age which is about the same. And yet he had been told that he'd be the father of many nations. This is an impossible situation. It's the kind of impossibility that we understand. It's the kind of impossibility that we find similarly to where it says you become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But he didn't consider his own body now dead. He was had his mind rooted on what God had said to him. When he was about 100 years old, neither did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't stagger at the promise of God. He just accepted that this was a promise of a God who gave his word and was going to carry out his word. Though he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he was believing what was actually going to be saying, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. So the faith of Abraham is given as an example, and we find certainly in this section how it says in verse 12, notice it says, and the father of circumcision to them that are not of circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So he's talking to both the Jews and also the Gentiles and saying, look, here was Abraham who wasn't circumcised when he started to believe. He's the same as the Gentiles that also are not circumcised, physically speaking, as far as believing is concerned. But he goes and shows that he then becomes the father of those that believe. That also, as it says here, and it says, that who also walk in the steps of Abraham, who mirror and walk in the same way, the same direction that Abraham was walking. And he goes on down, and it says in verse 17, let's pick it up in verse 16. It says, therefore of faith, that it might be by grace to the end of the promise may be sure to the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also that which is of the faith of Abraham, the same kind of faith that Abraham had, who is the father of us all. And he then goes on and says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before him who he believed, even God. Now there's a key. What I've done in the past few sermons is I was talking about faith at the end time. I was talking about the end time faith, the kind of faith that you and I need at this time that we find ourselves. I talked about a key to having that faith is to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world now, in this age that we find ourselves in. I was also talking about a key that we need the faith in the Word of God. Your faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, we need food in due season. And that was the last sermon that I gave, was the one on food in due season, which involves this kind of the faith that I'm talking about. But there is another key. There is another key to having the faith that we need. And it's this key that Abraham also used, and that God actually gave to Abraham and told him. He actually gave him some instructions. And it's actually found here in this verse here, where it says that, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before him of whom he believed. Notice, before him. In other words, walking in front of him, in whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, who makes the dead alive, and calls those things that are not as though they are. In other words, Abraham could understand that this God that he was walking in front of was able to resurrect Isaac, was able to cause things that are not to be, cause things, your bodies that are 100 years old, to bear children. Impossible things. And this same God is there today and is behind us as we walk before him, and he is able to make us perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's an impossible thing. Humanly we cannot do it. But this faithful creator that Abraham had his faith in, is able to do it. And he takes us through trials. I mean, Mr. Mbakwe was talking about the trial that he was going through in the Bible study earlier on today, and the difficulties he's had. I mean, there's money that is owed to him from his employment, which is owed about 6 years, that he still hasn't received it. And the last, well, certainly the 4 years and settlement, and basically he has not received any of this money that came through. And there are certain trials that we go through. But God is a faithful creator. He is using circumstances in our life, and many of you and ourselves, I don't know why my wife was ill. I don't know why she was ill last night, but she was. But as we go forward, we must understand that this faithful creator is there behind us, is there, the one whom we actually walk before. Turn over to Genesis 17, because here we find in Genesis 17 where God actually talks to Abraham, or Abram, at the time that his name was actually being changed from Abram to Abraham, this father of many nations. Did you hear me pause on the internet? It's because where we are at the moment, I need to drink. It's going out through the pores. But here in Genesis 17, notice this key of faith. This key. And it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, so he was 99 years old, and he'd been believing for an awful long time, it says, the Eternal appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am the El Shaddai, I am the great blesser, the Almighty God, the God who blesses, the God who can do what he can do, and he will bless. Notice what he says. He says, walk before me, and you be perfect. And that's exactly what we have got to do. Where we read in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, you be perfect, this way your Father in heaven is also perfect, that carries with it, because it's not just in isolation, it's part of Scripture. It is something we can go and put into the rest of Scripture, and it should ring bells to anybody that read that or that heard that from Christ, somebody listening to that who had memorized and read much of the passages within the Old Testament, they'll think, ah, Abraham was told to be perfect. But how was he told to be perfect? He said, walk before me and you be perfect. That's the way in which it was to be done. And as I say, here we have another key of faith. It's a key that we can use, that through life, as you and I go through our life, we need to understand that if we are going in this life and being trained by God to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that we do so by walking before God. In this walk, in our life, we are doing it before God. Now, we were talking again in the Bible study, another question came up, didn't it? That question was, what about the judgment? We're looking at the people that are going to be judged in the future that have never known anything. As I've said before here, many of your ancestors never heard the name of Christ at all. And many of my ancestors had never heard the name of Christ at all as well. But it goes back a few more generations. But you know, there's a judgment coming for that time. And they will be judged, and they will be walking before God. But that judgment right now is on us as the household of God. And we, therefore, must also walk before God. So the question I want to ask today is, what does it mean to walk before God? In order that we can have this maturity, this perfection, this ripeness that can be plucked, like a fruit that can be plucked by God, which is the same perfection, the same ripeness, the same maturity that God the Father himself also has. So what does it mean? And also, how must we be today? I mean, what must we do? How must we do this today? That also I want to deal with. And the four points that I want to deal with, first of all, I want to look at some of the scriptures that actually discuss walking before God. So it gives us some kind of ideas that what this phrase means, that we can use and we can apply in our own life. Secondly, I want to show other scriptures that talk about how God is always there, that God is always around, is always with us, knows what's going on. Therefore, as we walk, it doesn't matter where we walk, we are walking before God. So that's secondly. And thirdly, there are two ways that God actually is always there as we walk forward. One way is that God can see, God can watch, God can notice, God can see what we're doing. And he instructs us in a certain way, and he can see whether we are going that way or not. And he can also go ahead and allow things to occur to our lives to train us, to help us, to develop us, according to the mistakes that we make, say. And finally, the fourth point I want to talk about is the way that this God also blesses. He also protects. We don't need to fear. Again, it's part of faith. It's one of the keys to faith. It's not the only key to faith, but it is one of the keys to faith. To understand that we walk before God in our life, and therefore we can trust that being. When we have that relationship with that being, we can trust that being as we walk through life. So let's have a look at some of these scriptures that talk about walking before God. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now here in 1 Samuel, we find in chapter 2 a discussion about the house of Eli. Now, as you know, Eli was a priest. He was supposed to reflect the way of God at that time to the house of Israel. But his sons, who also would be there to inherit the priesthood, were doing anything else but reflecting the way of God. They were selfish, they were greedy, they were manipulative, they were immoral. And as it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 27, it says, "There came a man of God to Eli," that's 1 Samuel 2:27, "and he said to him, Thus says the Eternal, Did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house?" In other words, have I taken the house of Levi, the house of Aaron, which is Eli was part of, "and did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest," that's the household of Aaron, "to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me," to the one with the Urim and the Thummim, and make the decisions within Israel where you'd actually approach God and ask God to make the decisions. That's where the ephod, what the ephod was. "And did I give unto the house of your father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" They were able to partake of the offerings being made. They had the tithes, they had the offerings, and that was all part of it. "Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, my dwelling, the tabernacle as it was then? And you do not, and you honor your sons above me." There's something your God could see, and he was honoring his sons above God. Now we can do that. I have a son. Do I honor him above God? You see, if he got married recently, but the way it should have been, he did. He went ahead and he made sure that was not on the Sabbath, so he didn't have to attend on the Sabbath. Had it been on the Sabbath, we'd have gone to the ceremony, but we wouldn't have gone ahead and gone into the celebrations and everything else afterwards, and he knew that. So then, again, as it says here, "Are you honoring your sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chief of the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Eternal God says, of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever." You see, they were serving in the temple. You and I, the temple actually consists a good deal of you and I and others that are going to be there when Christ returns, providing we remain faithful. And when Christ returns, it is the case that we are, in that sense, a type of the priesthood. We're going to be a kings and priests in the future. And part of this is exactly the same, this is God that changes not, is the same way. But it says here, "And the house of your father should walk before me forever," even into the future, the Levi will in fact. When it says forever, for the foreseeable future, that's literally what it means. It's until the dim future. That's what the actual section here is talking about. "But now the Eternal says, be it far from me, for them that honour me I will honour, and those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So you see that God is able to see us and able to be aware, and we can see how we direct our lives in our heart in the direction that we are going. Notice in verse 34, where he starts to deal with what he was about to do, when he says, "And this shall be a sign to you, that shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them." And that's exactly what happened. "And I will raise up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed," or my Messiah, "forever." My Messiah, and also my King, the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. So here was Samuel being described. And God caused it for Samuel to come into the presence of God, and that he chose him from a very early age, and he in fact replaced Eli. And therefore, it was somebody who in fact honoured God, and as he walked before God, he was honouring God. Now that we need to take notice of, So here in this scripture, where we find the word walking before God being used, we find this honoring of God and honoring God in our heart and therefore being reflected in our actions. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Here also we find in verse 4 this fact that the Eternal may continue his word. Now this is the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son. So here was David describing to Solomon his son about the fact of his death and what was needful as far as Solomon was concerned. And he said in verse 4, it says that the Eternal may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your children take heed to their ways, and we also, as future kings and priests, need to take heed to our ways. How our ways, what direction of walk we have. This is 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4. If your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart. That's the way it was done. So when we find, you know, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, and we see how it links back to what was said to Abraham, that you walk before me and be perfect, we find many other scriptures about this walking before God, and how it reflects in that we walk before him in truth with all our heart. It's a wholehearted thing. It's not just something that we come on a Sabbath service and we sit here and we listen to the word of God, or perhaps we pray in the morning and we perhaps study a little bit in the morning and that's the end of it. It talks in Thessalonians, it says pray without ceasing. It's an attitude of prayer through our life, through as we go through life. It should be an attitude of prayer. We should be in contact with the God that we contacted that morning in prayer, or the previous evening in prayer. And as it says here, walk before me in truth with all your heart, with all your soul, and then shall not fail you, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So it was only if that was the case, if there was a righteous king there, that kingdom of David was not going to fail. In this same section, if you just turn over the page into chapter 3, in chapter 3, notice in verse 5, it says, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask whatever I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown to your servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with you, and you have kept for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now David, obviously initially, he had his problems. He had some real problems. But nevertheless, when you get towards the end of his life, you find him walking before him in truth, in wholeheartedness. And even before, even though he had his problems, he still walked before God. He still understood these principles. If we turn over another couple of pages into 1 Kings chapter 8, we find the same phrase being used. Also in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, notice in verse 22. And here in 1 Kings 8, 22, he says, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Eternal God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or in the earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with your servants that walk before you with all their heart. So again, we're looking at walking before God with all your heart. That is what Solomon brings out, Solomon shows. And it certainly is an important aspect that we need to know. And also notice here, it's not just kings. He's talking about everybody. Every single person in this room, and we are going to be kings and priests if we continue faithful to the end. So it is a case of walking before God with all our heart. Notice in verse 25 also, verse 25, therefore now, eternal God of Israel, keep your servant David thy father, that you promised him, saying, there shall not fail a man in your sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that your children shall take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. So again, it is this case of walking before God, of having this consciousness that as we walk, as we go forward, it is a case of that God is there behind us at all times. And it reflects itself in two different ways. It reflects itself in the sense of God allowing, God also watching, and also the fact that God can protect and bless his people as well. If we look at, notice over in 1 Kings chapter 9, while we're in this section, we find Solomon himself also being instructed. Notice verse 3, it says, the Eternal said to him, this is how the Eternal appeared to Solomon a second time in verse 2, as he appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Eternal said to him, I've heard your prayer, your supplication that you've made before you. I've hallowed this house which you have built to put my name there forever, or to the dim future, until as far as you can see into the mists of time. And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually, looking forward into the mists of time. And if you will walk before me, as David your father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish your throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I have promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man upon the throne of Israel. And certainly through Christ that is certainly the case. But in the case of Solomon, it was also a promise. But part of that promise involved walking before God. And this phrase being used was, in fact, the same phrase that we find over with Abraham, walking before him, walk before me and be perfect. We are commanded to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Christ lays out the change in, not the law, but the administration of the law, the way the spirit of the law was to be held and kept. When we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, and right at the end of that particular chapter, he does say, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it has this reflection within it as well. Okay, let's go on to the second point, and that is that God is always there. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now in Acts 17, we find a scripture here, a passage, let's see, where can we pick it up? We'll pick it up in verse 16. Paul was in Athens. He'd gone to Athens, and it says in verse 16, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. He got very angry. It says, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he saw what was in Athens. He saw the idolatry that was in Athens. And therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily, those that met with him. So he actually criticized the Jews for not saying more, presumably, about this situation within Athens. Why aren't they saying something about the situation that is actually found there? Perhaps they were going along with it to some degree. And he talks about certain philosophers of the Epicureans, and then down in verse 22, notice in verse 22, when he was actually on Mars Hill, he talks to these philosophers, these people who believe in all, you had all these various gods. And it says in verse 22, it says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or you're very religious. He's a little bit conciliatory. He doesn't go in the way as heavy-handed, because otherwise they'd have thrown him out. But he does say that you are very religious, you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found to the altar with this inscription. It was to the unknown God. You see, they didn't know God, these people, these philosophers. They had all the gods in the world as they could understand, and they had various idols and so on. But this unknown God, and therefore he found this inscription on a plaque somewhere. Just they were trying to make sure they didn't miss one. So they had this thing there, and they, to try and make sure they weren't missing one, they had this inscription to an unknown God. Who you therefore ignorantly worship, him I'm going to explain to you. Him is this one you don't know. This one I'm going to declare. I'm going to make him plain, a little bit plainer to you. Remember, he's talking to unconverted people. Now again, in the Bible study we were talking about this, weren't we? How much responsibility do we have when we're talking to people outside? How can we talk to people outside? Now there's a certain amount that they can know. There's a certain amount that they are responsible for, as was brought out in Romans 1. The suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, they're going to be held account for. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, for Tyre and Sidon, than Bethsaida and Chorazin. We read that scripture as well. But here, it says here that he's declaring to them in language that they could understand. This God that made the world and all things therein. Now, these even people outside, they should understand there is a God like this. It's very basic. Seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Again, we should understand that. You know, does such a God that makes all things, that keeps everything in existence, dwell in a temple that's made with hands? He does dwell in a temple, but it's not a temple made with hands. It's a temple of ourselves, of the church, of his church, through his Spirit. But it goes on. It says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs something. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, what can you give to God that he hasn't already got? Is there anything that we can give? Can we give an offering to God that he doesn't already own? The only thing, you know, all we can do is he owns everything, even our very heart, our innermost being he owns. And it goes on, he gives to all life, breath and all things, and he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and is determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation. He's the one that set things the way they are and allows things to be. That they should seek, and this is the intention, this is the ultimate intention. Now it is an ultimate intention. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every single one of us. That's including them as well. It says, for in him we live, we move, and we have our being. Now what he was doing there, he was actually quoting, I think it's Matthew is the philosopher, but there was a philosopher who they knew, and who they knew the works of this philosopher. And these words, for in him we live, we move, and have our being, and as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. It was coming from this Matthew. I believe that's the name of the philosopher that he was quoting. But this is a truism. It is a truism that in life, whenever we walk, God is there, and he can also see. He can watch. He can see what is going on. Now, he talks about this over in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we find how this watching is actually done. Jeremiah 23 is talking about prophets that were not the prophets of God. And in verse 21 of Jeremiah 23 it says, I have not sent these prophets, and yet they ran. They were going off, but they were not being sent by God. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. They were saying things that were not right, as far as God was concerned. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings. It says, am I a God at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off? Don't you understand that there's a being here that's right there, as it said, he's not far from each and every one of us. He's a God at hand. He's a God right there. In this room, right now, is the Eternal God, through his Spirit. He can hear every word I say. He can read your thoughts. He can read your heart. He knows what is going on. He says, not even a sparrow falls, except God knows it. So he knows what's going on. Am I a God at hand, says the Eternal, instead of this God afar off that you're trying to make me to be? Can any hide himself in a secret place and I shall not see him, says the Eternal? This being whose word and breath holds everything in existence, who knows exactly through whose spirit fills heaven and earth, as it says here. It says, do not I, that's through his spirit, fill heaven and earth, says the Eternal. It's like pouring in, you get a glass of water and you fill it with water. It pours in, it fills it to the brim, pushes everything else out. It's like that. The Holy Spirit is likened to water. It's likened to oil. It's something that can pour in and fill everything. And he says here, he says, do I not fill heaven and earth? Can I not go ahead and know exactly what's going on? I've heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall they be? This be in their heart of the prophets that prophesy lies. They're prophets of the deceit of their own heart. And they know it. That's the implication that is actually given here. That these people know it. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff compared to the wheat, says the Eternal? In other words, somebody that says, oh, I've got a dream, and gives this dream, and you see them, and you get them, and I know people who do this, and they have these dreams and all the rest of it, the visions and whatever, and they have all this information that comes from these dreams. But what's the chaff compared to the wheat? The wheat is the very bread, the bread that is eaten. It's the word, the living word of God. And here is this being who fills heaven and earth, who knows exactly what's going on. What's our way? What's the direction of our life? If we are walking before God, if we know that this kind of being is right there behind us at every moment of every day, it says pray without ceasing. It says there's somebody we should be constantly in contact with. It reflects on our life. It's one of the keys to faith. It's one of the keys you and I and everybody who is in the very Church of God, it's a key to faith. It's a key that we can walk before God and be perfect. And that is the way that was given to Abraham. It is what is actually said to the people that Christ was talking to, and he's talking to each and every one of us. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So God watches. God can see. God is not blind to what is going on, even down to the very heart and core of our being. He knows exactly what's going on. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Because not only can God see, God can also bless. In Hebrews 13, we need to remember this is coming shortly after the passage that we find here on faith. That explains faith, that gives you faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It allows somebody to walk in a certain way. It's not just the belief. You know, demons believe and tremble. But you know, that's not the faith. Faith is it's walking as well. It's a reflection of what the belief that is there. And here in Hebrews 13, notice in verse 5, Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conduct... The conversation, it says in the King James, but it literally means conduct. It's the old English word for conduct. Let your conduct be without covetousness, without being wanting to grab or greedily grasp everything ourselves, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, in other words, notice, what is he saying? He says, be content with what you have. Allow, if you've got food and covering, you have a home to live in, you've got clothing on your back, you have food to eat, then he says, be content with what such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Why? Because he's a God that fills heaven and earth. And he's the wheat, he's the one that is the real substance, the thing that we can eat. So that we may boldly say, notice, the reason why he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is in our present time is so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and therefore I'll not fear what man can do to me. So there is a reflection of this. Not only can God watch and see what is going on, and therefore is an onus on each and every one of us to make sure that we walk in a certain way as He has directed and as He has said, and He is always there, and we walk before Him in that walk. But in walking before Him, if we do that, and where we fail, and all of us fail, all of us fall down, but where we do fail, we repent, we can also be sure that what He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. That's a promise. And we do that, as it says here, it says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. Therefore, I'll not fear what man can do to me. I don't need to worry about what man can do. I can go through and God will be there. There is a promise there that we can always hold on to. So, this concept of walking before God and the understanding that in life, this being is always there. He's not going to leave us, He's not going to forsake us. It allows us to walk a certain way. And it also allows us to understand that He will develop things. He will allow things for our good. He will work with us for our good. Now, in understanding, and on to the third point, the fact that God watches. In understanding that God watches, let's just take some examples. And if you want to put a marker, you've got some markers in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20. Now, Exodus 20 is where you find the Ten Commandments. Now, we can do more than just the Ten Commandments. We could go ahead and we could find many, many other scriptures and apply this principle, the fact that God can see, and how that reflects on our life in the fact that God can see as we walk forward, as we walk before God in faith. Let's take each of these points that are the actual Ten Commandments are ten phrases that sum up the way of God, that sum up the Word of God. And here in Exodus 20 it says, if God spoke all these words saying, I am the Eternal, your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And each of us has been in bondage, and we've been released from that through the sacrifice of Christ. Out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods, no other mighty ones, before me. There's not to be another God but actually put before this one true God. Leave a marker in there. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You see, when we're looking at this subject in Philippians chapter 3, and we look at the Ten Commandments, are way beyond. When we're looking at the way Christ is mentioned over in Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at something that goes far beyond just the pure commandment itself. As it says here in Philippians chapter 3, notice in verse 17, it says, brethren, you be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for example. So here's the apostle to the Philippian church, and he's saying to them, now here is an example. You need to find people that are also walking in the same way and watch and make note of it. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping. In fact, he was thinking of certain specific cases, and he was crying as he was actually writing these words, because he could think of what was going on in the church. Now, we have seen this within the church. We've seen the church shattered and scattered. And it says here, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. When you're looking at their end, if they carry on in the direction they're going, they will be destroyed. They will go and finally end up in Gehenna, and will be burnt up, and will be no more. But it says, whose end is destruction, whose God, with really a small g, is their belly. Whose God is their belly. Now, we've just read in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. So which is the God of this one? The God here is the belly. What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? What are they going to put on? This kind of thing. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who put their mind on earthly things. Now, as we walk before God, you see, this subject, on the surface, it sounds so trivial, it sounds such a small point. But when you start to apply it to each of the Ten Commandments, for instance, and all the other parts of Scripture, you can go through all the different aspects of Scripture, and you say, look, if I'm walking before God, how does this Scripture apply to me at this particular time? Here, end time faith. How does this Scripture, you will have no other gods before me, apply to you, to me, as we walk before God, knowing that this being is there right now, as I'm speaking, is my God, my belly, is my mind on earthly things, or are the earthly things put into the right context? It doesn't mean to say you can't think of physical things, because otherwise how are you going to do a job? You can't do a job in that sense. But it means, is your aim, is your focus, is everything going in that direction, so that your God has actually become your belly? And that's what it's saying in this passage here in Philippians. And it's expounding, and it gives an increased understanding of the first commandment that you find in the Ten Commandments. So you can see how this principle of walking before God, of understanding that God is always there, starts to reflect itself in everything that we do. You know, is God first, or is our belly first? Are we minding earthly things, or are we minding the things of God? You know, are we putting all the physical things into its right context? I'm not talking about not doing your work. I mean, you've got to do your work. You don't sit up on a mountain somewhere and think nice thoughts. That's not what it is. It's as you do your work, am I doing my work? Am I walking the way of God? Is that coming first? Or do we fear? Will we come on to the Sabbath shortly? You know, do we fear and we don't keep the Sabbath? Now it comes down to something real. It comes down to something meaningful. Eventually we'll have to lay our lives on the line, perhaps, for the things that we believe. Would we do that, or is our God our belly? Is our God this physical? You know, we don't want to hurt this physical body. You see, these things are real. If we put our God, you know, if there's no other God before the true God, it starts getting, you know, quite meaningful in all of our life. So let's go back to another one. What about idolatry? As it goes on in here in chapter 20 of Exodus, it says, "You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's heaven above, or earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Nor shall you bow down yourself to them or serve them, for I am the Eternal, your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments." So, idolatry. Now, I would hope nobody in this room at all has idols. Now, we've got to be careful of that, because, you know, in culture here in Nigeria, we might have something like that we might have held from, or even in the West, we might go ahead and have something in our house that is actually an idol. I know that we had a bell one time in our house as an ornament that sat in the house. Judy's father had it. He was a clock and watch repairer, and he looked at jewellery and antiques and that kind of thing, and this was in their family for years and years, and it had been passed down and given to my wife as part of a, you know, just part of the ornaments of the house. And I was looking at this thing one day, and I realised this is an Indian goddess. This was the goddess, I think Shiva or whatever it was, but it had a little goddess on the top. This was a prayer bell. I don't think we've even got the bell at all now, but the first thing I did was get a hacksaw and chop the goddess off and chuck her away and then grind the top off. And I think we actually got rid of the entire bell. But you can get things inadvertently like that. But there's more to it than that. Turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3. And we had that thing for years until I suddenly realised what it was. But Colossians chapter 3. Where are we? It says in here, it says, Well, let's take it from the verse 1. It says, if you are risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And so Psalm 110, it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it says, set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth, because the things above are going to be come to this earth and establish the kingdom of God. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, now again, it's the same kind of thing, that you are dead and our life are hidden in God. It's a similar kind of phraseology as walking before God and being perfect, realizing God is always there, that it's in Him we live, we move, or have our being. Don't I fill heaven and earth, says the Eternal. The same concept. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here is an aspect, again, when you understand the spiritual implications involved, covetousness is a form of idolatry. Remember this one, that God is our belly. What about all these things? I mean, you go into a market or a supermarket, or you see some nice house somewhere, and you see all the things that somebody has got. You say, oh, I want that, and I want that, and I want this. And all of us do it, everyone, both in the West as well. In fact, more so in the West, I would say. But it's a form of idolatry. If that becomes our focus, it doesn't mean to say that we can't have nice things. Abraham was a wealthy man. That doesn't mean to say we can't have nice things. But if that's our goal, if our entire aim is to get and to grab and to take for ourselves, that is a form of idolatry. It's bowing down to this materialism. And boy, do we have that in the West. And it's here as well. It's here in Nigeria. What about taking God's name in vain? While we're here in Ephesians, notice in verse 29... we're in Colossians, aren't we? Go back to Ephesians, sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 29. It says, do not let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We should not be swearing. We should not be using foul language. And that can be a problem with some of us. We need to be careful of that. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And then it tells us how to solve this problem, if that is a problem with us. It says that that which is good to the use of edifying. In other words, you're trying to impart something. It says that it may be minister grace to the hearers, so that whoever's going to hear what we have to say is benefited by what we have to say. And that really applies in many, many cases. Now it says, you know, do not take the Eternal, your God, name in vain. That is one aspect of it, the obvious aspect, but there's another aspect as well. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. What I'm doing here is I'm expanding just the Ten Commandments to show you how you can do this yourself in your own time, in your own study of Scripture. You can take the Scriptures and you can take this concept of walking before God, and you can read the Scriptures, and then you can apply this walking before God, and how does that therefore apply in this particular case, and then apply that to our own lives. And there's a great spread that you can use from this word that allows us to understand this. But here in Ezekiel 36, notice in verse 20, it says, and when they entered into the heathen, which they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Eternal, and they've gone forth out of his land. So taking God's name in vain does not mean just that we swear and use God's name in vain that way. We can take God's name in vain by our actions. Because let me ask you a question. When you pray in the morning, what do you pray? What have we been told to pray? We've given an outlined prayer, haven't we? By Christ, within Matthew chapter 6, I think it is, where he, again, that same section where he's laying out the understanding, this new administration of the very Word of God, and the Word of God according to the Spirit of God, the prayer, the sample prayer is given. And what do we pray? We pray our Father. So what are we saying? We're saying that this being that excuse me, that we walk before, that we walk in front of, is our Father. So our Father, who is on high, who's on high in heaven, whose actual views are also heavenly, are also high views. When I say heavenly, I mean it doesn't mean say even, although he dwells in heaven, in the third heaven, it also gives a sense of being a high view of things as well, a lofty view. And what's the next part? Hallowed, which means holy, which means clean. Hallowed is your name. Now hang on a minute. You've just called him your Father. So if his name is going to be holy, it's not just him that makes it holy, it's going to be kept holy by you, by me, because we've addressed him as our Father. So these words here, notice what it says, where it says, you know, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. It says here, when they entered into the heathen in verse 20 of Ezekiel 36, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Eternal, and they've gone forth of his land. So here are people who are acting in a way that does not reflect this being, does not reflect the Eternal. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore you say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal, the Lord Eternal, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify it, I will make it holy. Hallowed be your name. I will make it holy, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen, the nations, shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I will be sanctified in you before their eyes. And how is that going to be done? It says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your filth and all your idols, and I will clean you. A new heart I will give to you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's how it's done. So when we're looking at walking before God and being perfect, which is what was said to Abraham, and we are told also, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, we can see here that an application of the basic commandment that you don't take God's name in vain, as we walk, it's not just a case that we swear, you know, we hit our nail with a hammer and some words come out of our mouth that shouldn't be coming out of our mouth. That's not the case. That's not only the case. That is the case, but it's not only the case. But it's also a reflection of what we do. When we come into contact with people, are we reflecting this name, this being that is behind us, that we walk before? Now, do you see how great this is? Now, we can't do this on our own strength. You know, you and I, are not, if we think we can go ahead and be righteous by ourselves, we're kidding ourselves. It's that being that is behind us that's got to be in us, that's got to be actually empowering us. That's how we keep, that's why we must keep in contact with him through prayer. That's why we pray without ceasing as we go through the day. That's why these things are so vitally important. That's why we walk before him. It's a continual walk. It affects every single thing that we do. It is not something that you just do in the morning and then forget about the rest of the day, or just do at the Sabbath and then forget about the rest of the week, or just do at the feast and forget about the rest of the year. It's got to be done, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. It is that we walk before God. And this is part of the understanding. It's a key that is given to us as far as faith is concerned. Now, what about the Sabbath? I won't turn on you, put in your notes Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 56. It talks about the Sabbath there, how the eunuchs keep the Sabbath and so on. But the Sabbath, do we keep it? Does it reflect? Do we keep it the way as if God is behind us? See, the Sabbath isn't just not working. There's more laws to the Sabbath than that. If we go back to the read what it says, it talks about the manservant and maidservant may also rest. So if we've got, and our children and our wife may also rest. So you men, if necessary, you need to help your wives on the Sabbath to cook for the family. Why not? That's not your regular work, but the family needs something to eat. Why should the wife therefore do her regular work? It's a case, because the Sabbath command is not just don't do any work. That's how the Pharisees did it. I will not work. And they would therefore say, I will not therefore walk more than a third of a mile, was it, the Sabbath day journey? So what did they do? They said they had their property. They were not to walk more than a third of a mile from their property. And what was their property? Well, anything the size of a date. So what did they do? And you've had dates. We had some dates, didn't we? You saw the dates that we brought down? Okay, you had some dates. Okay. So what did they do? They put their pockets full of dates, and they'd walk a third of the mile, and they'd drop a date. And now I can go another third of a mile from my property. And they walk another third of a mile, and they drop another date. And in that way, they didn't break their silly laws. It's crazy. Insane. But that's the way they did it. That's not keeping the Sabbath. That's not what God intends. You go into God's word, you find that yes, you are to rest, we are to rest, but also our neighbour, the person that we are with, it's got to be a delight to the ones that are around us as well, our family and those that we come in contact with. You know, if we are going down a road somewhere and somebody has had an accident, would we have gone by on the other side and ignore the person that had an accident where we can go and help? That's foolishness. Because is he able to, is it a delight for him this day? Now, I'm not saying that we therefore go and work to do that. I'm not saying that at all. If our job is an ambulance driver, that does not give us the right to go and drive an ambulance because we're helping other people. That does not apply. We should rest. We should do what God says. But it's according to the Spirit of God. We do it the way, look at the way Christ did. What happened? Somebody was ill, he healed him. He was there, but he didn't go around looking for people that were ill. Oh, so everybody come and get healed. He didn't do that. It was just that he came across it, and he therefore applied the love of God in that time, Sabbath or no Sabbath. But the keeping of the Sabbath is not just for ourselves. This is why I say to you men, you need to help your wives on the Sabbath day to make sure that it is a delight, and make sure that your children enjoy the Sabbath day. If necessary, it's not wrong to go ahead and kick a ball around with your children. But if you're going to go out and play football on the Sabbath, or go and watch a game of football, yes, it is wrong. We don't go play football on the Sabbath. We don't go and be part of team sports. But it's not wrong to kick a ball around with the children. You know, you can go maybe for if you had a pool available, you could go for a swim on the Sabbath. Just to relax and again with the children and play. But for me, I was in competitive swimming, and I had to give up competitive swimming. I used to swim front crawl, and I had to give it up. Why? Because the Sabbath day. Because all the meets were on the Sabbath day, and I got up to county championships, and I could have gone further, but I couldn't because the Sabbath. You see, this is the mind of God. You're walking before God. God is there. What kind of decisions are you going to make? Where is the Spirit of God that's in us? And when I was swimming, and I was only a teenager, the Spirit of God wasn't in me, but it was working with me. But I had to make certain decisions, and the Sabbath is one such decision. What about honouring father and mother? What about family relations? How is your home? Is it a delight? Is it something, people come in and they immediately see that the children are happy? Does it reflect God? Are you walking in your homes with God behind us? Are we walking in our homes with God behind us? That we walk before God in our homes, in the relationships that we have with our wife, with our husband, with our children, with our parents, with our uncles and aunts? Does it reflect it? You see how far this goes? Just a few words, you know, walk before me and you be perfect. Just those few words, when you start to think about it, when you start meditating on it, what it means, or what it was said to Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one that we look to as an example of faithfulness, that will be there in the kingdom of God. Will we be there? Will we reflect that same faithfulness? Will we have that understanding? What about killing? Now, we're not going to go out there and shoot somebody necessarily. But what about killing? I mean, Do we in fact, when we go to our brother, well, let's turn back to Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians 4, because there's a few things in Ephesians 4 that we can deal with in this area. But here in Ephesians 4, notice in verse 26, it says, "You be angry and sin not." In other words, if you are going to be angry, you be very careful you don't sin, because the chances are you will. If you are a man, and it applies to men more than women here now, but it also can apply to women as well. Some women have got a very sharp tongue and a great deal of anger. But basically, if we are somebody who is angry, we've got to be very careful. One way we can make, one instruction here, if we are angry about something, we must get it away within a day. Get rid of it in a day. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, within the day where you're angry, go and sort it out. Make it, you know, if you're angry with your wife, if you're angry with your husband, sort it out within the day. Get it over with. Now, these kind of passages, notice what it says. Keep something in Ephesians. You've got something in just about everywhere now at the moment. But if we go over to James again, over in James chapter 1, there's an admonition here that we do need to make sure that we're aware of. Over in James chapter 1, notice it says in verse 16, it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of light." One that is James chapter 1, verse 17. "With whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, this is the one that we're walking before. This is the one we're walking in front of. And it says, "Of his own will he begat us with a word of truth. Our Father, we pray. You know, holy is your name, hallowed be your name." This being that is behind us as we're walking forward. It says, "Of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, because of that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." Now you ask, you each of us individually, you specifically, me specifically, let me ask, is this the way we are? That we are swift to hear. Are you swift to hear? Listen to what other people have to say? Slow to speak. Is that the way you and I are? Are we that way? You specifically. Are we swift to hear? Slow to speak? Slow to wrath. That's not the way it tends to be. And every single one of us had better listen to that, because this is this being that we walk before that has no variableness nor shadow of turning. And we've got to make sure that this being that we walk before that has no shadow of turning, that we listen to other people and to this being. That we are slow to speak, slow to boil over, slow to wrath. And notice what it says, "For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." Now what does it say? It says, you walk before me and you be perfect, you be righteous. So the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. If we are somebody who goes ahead and boils over, flies off the handle, and you see it in Nigeria all the time. We see it, you know, we come down and we see it openly on the streets. And you can hear the horns going. I mean, okay, the horns just simply mean I'm here and I want to pass, or whatever it means in most of the time. But many times you see anger being boiling up. Be slow to, you know, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And we must understand that. And as we are walking, we walk before God. This being who has no variableness, no shadow of turning, who says, "You walk before me and you be perfect." Boy, that's a tall order. It's a tall order. And you can go into so many other areas. Adultery. It's not just enough to not commit adultery. But do we love our wives? Do we love our husbands? Are we honoring our husbands? Are we getting on in our marriage? You that are married, is that something that we are doing? As I say, it goes further. Stealing. It says here in Ephesians 4. Where does it say? It says verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, it's not just enough to stop stealing. It's a case, but rather work willingly with his hands the things that are good. Now notice what it says. Work willingly with his hands. In other words, it's indicating a certain amount of physical work. It's not a case of you just sit back and you kind of coin it. You just kind of wheel and deal and you ride over everybody else. It's be prepared to get out there and work with your hands. That which is good, that he may have something to give to him that needs it. Now, that applies to everyone. If we are walking before God, it's not enough just not to steal, but how are we working? Are we working? Are we saving? Are we plying ourselves? Are we tithing? Do we tithe? Do we save our second tithe so we have something, not only just something for the family in the feast, but also something to give? Are we doing that? Are we faithful to God? What happens when we walk and we earn money? Do we walk and earn money with God there? Or do we walk before God? These are the things he's talking about. It's not enough just to not steal, but it's a willing working. It's a change of the mind. It's a change of the attitude. It's a change of the heart that is needed. So you can go into not steal. What about lying? Notice here in Ephesians 4, it says in verse 25, it says, therefore putting away lying. Is that all it is to it? No, it's not just a case of not lying. It says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. It's a case of being members one of another. So we don't lie to somebody. Why? Because he's my brother. She's my sister. We're members one of another. And this attitude of mind is there. And in covetousness as well. Again, I'm not going to have time to go into all of this, but what I'm doing is I'm showing you the way in which you can take the Word of God and you can apply this principle of walking before God just by taking the Ten Commandments and showing how each one is elaborated and each one expands when you start thinking in this way, that God is there, that God is watching, God is aware of what's going on. And we are being judged, as it says over in 1 Peter. That we are being judged. Now, judgment is now on the household of God. And we do need to be aware of that. But there is this other aspect as well, the fact that God will bless. Let's turn over and just have a look at... let's have a look at 2 Chronicles. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. You find the scripture here. Here is Asa. Now, it's the reign of Asa. It says in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, the king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah and all the rest of it. And Asa then made a league with the king of Syria. Now, he had already been, he had seen many. Incidences where God had intervened as far as he was concerned. But it says in the verse 9 is what I want to zero in on. It says, for the eyes of the Eternal. Now this is the person that came to him to correct him on this and say, look, you saw certain things take place, but the things that you saw take place have not applied. You haven't realized that, no, God is always there, that we walk before God, that you also, in this particular case, you don't need to go off to Syria to have a league in order to survive. Because in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 16, it says, for the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong. That is why. Why is his eyes of the Eternal? The eyes of the Eternal, the very Spirit of God, goes across the earth. What's he doing? He says to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect, whose heart is loyal towards him. And in that you've done foolishly, therefore from this point you'll have wars. And Asa got the chap who actually brought him this message, and he threw him in prison, threw him in a dungeon. He didn't want that message at all. But then we find his son, a little bit later, who perhaps even witnessed this. If we go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and it says in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat." Now this is the son of Asa, who perhaps had witnessed this problem, and he understood and he knew about this man being thrown in the dungeon, and also how Asa himself, his father, had died with his illness in his feet, and how in fact he hadn't been walking before the Eternal the way he should have been. "The Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle, and there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on the side of Syria, and behold, they be with Hazon Tamar, which is by Engedi," that's down on the Red Sea. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Eternal, and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Eternal, even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Eternal." Now it's interesting that what he had also done, if I remember rightly, he actually sent various princes and priests and the book of the law, and you could find it at the beginning in chapter 17 verse 9, where the book of the law was actually taken around the area. So the reason why the people all went behind him was because the book of the law and the priests and the princes had trained them. And so here they were in chapter 20, they sought the Eternal, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Eternal before the new court. And he said, "Eternal God of our fathers, are you not a God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand there is not power and might, and there is none able to withstand you. Are not you our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? This friend, who," he said, "walk before me and be perfect," this individual. "And they've dwelt therein, they've built a sanctuary there to your name, that if evil comes, famine or pestilence, we pray before this house and in the presence of your name in this house and cry to you." And he goes down and reminds God and reminds the people of the things that have been promised. And it says in verse 12, it says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might." We have no might. Now let's take Mr. Mbakwe's problem. Has he got the might to go ahead and fight against the big company and the big name? He doesn't have that might. But God does. So part of the walking before God is to understand that God, this being that we're walking in front of, has the might. He has the power. It's just a question of, is it in our best interest to have it used at this particular time? And part of this is why it's a key to faith. It's a key to faith that we trust God, we walk in the ways of God, we go the way God directs. And understanding that we walk before God is one of those keys. It's a vital key. He says that we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And all Judah stood before the Eternal with their little ones, their wives and their children. And then Jehazriel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeel, he actually prophesied. And he said, "Listen, you're not going to need to fight. You just go ahead and get the Levites. You walk out in front of them." And he did this. And they rose early in the morning and went out, in verse 20, the wilderness of Tyre. When they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe the Eternal your God, and so shall you be established." This one that we're walking before. "Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." And they went out with his sang praises. And when they began, in verse 22, to sing and to praise the Eternal set ambushments against the children of Ammon, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. They started fighting among themselves, and they simply basically wiped each other out. So this huge host that had come against Judah God put in there a certain spirit that would go ahead and cause the contention that's necessary, and they went ahead with it and they wiped each other out. Our problems can be solved in just that way. Because this being that we're talking about, this one that we walk before, is a being that judges the heart, that knows the heart of man. It's not just your heart. It's not the fact that we make mistakes, we fall flat on our face. It's all the problems that we have as well. The difficulties, the problems with other people that we have. He knows their hearts as well. And he can remove them. He could remove the problem, he could bless you in whatever way, but he also knows what we need, what is good for us. And so there is this vital key, and it's the vital key of faith, and each and every one of us got to understand it, that was given to Abraham. We are told to walk before God, we are told to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect, within the very structure that Christ gives us as far as the administration that we are now under. And we can go right back to Abraham, and we can see what Abraham did, the father of the faithful, the father of our father, of being faithful in that regard. The fact that he walked before him and was perfect.